Now, you may remember that last week we did kind of a flyover of the whole chapter, and we framed this chapter as a defense that Jesus is giving in a trial. There has been a crime that's been alleged. There have been witnesses that have been interrogated. And the Lord is now giving an answer to the charge specifically of blasphemy. He's been accused of two capital crimes. Both of them are worthy of the death penalty according to the law. One is working on the Sabbath and the other is blasphemy. Jesus freely admitted to doing the first. He said, my Father is working and I'm working to this very moment. He's working on the Sabbath because he's God, and all kinds of things have to happen. Man didn't work on the Sabbath under the law, but God never stopped working. He stopped working from his work of creation, but not his work of providence, looking over the world that he had created. So there are two things here, and in the very thick discourse that follows, Jesus is going to specifically answer the charge of blasphemy. And basically what he's going to say is, I can't possibly be guilty of blasphemy because I'm equal to the Father in seven areas. And he describes each one of these, and as he does, this becomes more and more troublesome for his hearers. He's throwing down the gauntlet. This is a crucial moment. You're either going to believe that Jesus is who he's claiming to be, or you're not. And the Pharisees were in a very unique position, because what they were saying is, listen, we're honoring the Father by calling you to task for what you're saying. And Jesus is going to say, you can't honor the Father unless you honor the Son in the exact same way. That's scandalous. Nobody is worthy of the same honor as God. And Jesus is claiming that he is very much equal to that same honor. Well, we've already seen that Jesus claimed to be equal to the Father with respect to his work. In John chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus answered and said, my Father is working till now, and I am working. And this is the reason, John tells us, that the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, were seeking more and more to kill him, not only because he'd been breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, Jesus is going to be given every opportunity to back down from these allegations, to back down from what he's saying is true. But he's not. He's not going to back down at all. He's going to double down. And this is where things get really, really interesting. Claiming equality with the Father himself in ways that just cannot be denied. This served to intensify these two charges that they had against Jesus, breaking the Sabbath and blaspheming, claiming himself to be equal with God himself. And while Jesus wasn't blaspheming, he most certainly was claiming to be equal with the Father, as we're going to see. And he does this by claiming equality in these seven areas. We're going to look at three of them this morning. Dr. Joel Willits puts it this way. He says, this is perhaps the linchpin for the religious leaders because they believed that the only being in the whole universe who could work on the Sabbath was God. Because if God didn't work, everything would just cease to exist. God upholds his creation. He sustains his creation. He must work. By Jesus appealing to that as the reason that he healed on the Sabbath and why he told the man to carry his mat, he was indeed equating himself to be God. And upon that basis, they wanted to kill him. Now, we took a pretty good look at this first claim last time, so I'm going to move on. But remember, in this one, he is basically saying, look, the Father has always been working. And he's going to go on to say, everything the Father does, I'm doing at the very same moment. God has always been working, and he's working right up to this very moment, and I am working too. And let's not forget that when he said this, that very moment was the Sabbath. So Jesus is unambiguous here. He's equal to the Father in his work, but as verse 19 tells us, Jesus is also equal to the Father in his will. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, amen, amen. We're going to see this all the time. Amen, amen. I have something very important to say to you. That's what we have in the Greek. Amen, amen. Listen very carefully. And we're going to discuss this double amen a little further because we see it 25 times in the Gospel of John. Whenever Jesus is using this double amen, he's indicating something very, very important. Usually, in fact, I haven't found an exception to this, new revelation. Something that has never been revealed before or never been revealed in this same way. So we'll cover that in due time. Amen, amen. So he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Amen. Listen to this very, very carefully, he says. The Son can do nothing of his own accord. Now, this verse has thrown many God-fearing Bible students into a real loop because it seems to indicate some limitation in Jesus. I can do nothing of my own accord. But as Arthur Pink puts it, and listen to this because this is wonderful, this is a verse which has been a sore puzzle to many and one often used by the enemies of Christ to deny his deity. To them, the words, the Son can do nothing of himself, seem to point to a limitation. Now, here's the question. Does that sound like a limitation to you? When you first listen to it, it certainly does. Whenever someone says there's something he can't do, it sounds like a limitation. But let's think about it a little bit more, because when we do, we come to find out that it's actually saying the opposite. As B.F. Westcott put it, this is not a limitation, it's a glory. And of course, he's exactly right. This doesn't point to a limitation in Christ, it points to the perfection of the Trinity. Of course there's nothing the Son can do of his own accord. If the Son were to do something of his own accord, he wouldn't be a member of the Trinity. The members of the Trinity don't act independently of one another. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. Whatever purpose the Father has, the Son has, and the Spirit has. The Trinity is one God in three persons. So in Jesus affirming that the Son can do nothing of his own accord, you know, apart from the Father, all he's saying is, of course I can't. I'm a member of the Trinity. I work together with my Father and have perfect unity with him in everything that I do. It's impossible for any member of the Trinity to act independently. Now, let's think about limitations. So we hear Jesus say, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. Okay? In Titus chapter 1, in verse 2, it says that God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. Is that a limitation? No, it's a glory that God cannot lie. The fact that there's something that he can't do, like lying, tells us something about his holy character. How about James chapter 1 and verse 13? It says that God cannot be tempted with evil. Is that a limitation? No, that's not a limitation. It's a glory. And in the same way, when our Lord Jesus Christ says the Son can do nothing of his own accord, he's affirming the fact that he is in full and perfect unity with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. It's a glory. So this is indicating the unity of the Trinity of which our Lord is the second holy person. Jesus' response does not show some limitation within itself. Instead, it affirms the perfect unity of the members of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-sovereign, and co-glorious. For the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit to ever act independently of one another, to act of their own accord, would be to deny the very deity of the Trinity. So now we see what Jesus is saying. Something else here. Jesus says, the Son, this is scandalous. The Son can do nothing of his own accord. This is a very big problem for his hearers. Because as I hinted at last time when we did our flyover, the phrase that's used here is hohuias, the Son. And this means the Son in a way that we are not sons. I can say I am a son of God. You can say I am a child of God. But I could never say I am the Son of God. To say that I am the definite article, the ha is the definite article, I am the Son of God, is to claim equality with my Father. Firstborn son in Jewish understanding was equal in every way with the Father. This was a big, big, big problem. So, is Jesus saying that he's God? Yeah, clearly he is claiming to be God. We're all children of God. We're all sons of God, but there is only one Son of God. So verse 18 says that this is why, notice it, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He wasn't talking about the Father. He was talking about my Father. When the disciples would say, Lord, teach us to pray, Jesus said, well, pray our Father who art in heaven. Jesus didn't pray our Father who art in heaven. Jesus prayed to his Father in a way that was uniquely personal. He goes on to say that whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And this word likewise is important here. It's homeos in the Greek. And it means in the very same way. It doesn't mean like in a similar way. It means whatever God is doing, I am doing in exactly the same way and in exactly the precise moment. Listen to Augustine. This is going back to the 5th century, late 400s. This is what he writes. He does not say, whatsoever the Father does, the Son does other things like them, but the very same things. The Father made the world. The Son made the world. The Holy Spirit made the world. If the Father and Son and Holy Spirit are one, it follows that one and the same world was made by the Father through the Son and in the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son do the same things in the same way. The Father and the Son act with the same power, and so the Son is equal to the Father. Now, I love reading something like this from the 400s. Do you know why? Because he's the last of the anti-Nicene church fathers. And when we read something like that, do you know what it reminds us? It reminds us that the faith that we declare this morning, what we're declaring about Jesus this morning, is the historic Christian faith. This is what the church has always believed. Jesus is equal to the Father in every way. Why? Because he said so. And that settles the matter. So this is beautiful. And modern theologian Rudolf Schnackenberg, he says about this Greek word homeos, the word that's translated likewise, he says the Greek word homeos does not mean that the Son acts after or alongside the Father or even in the same or in a similar way, but listen to it, but the activity of the Father and the Son takes place at the same time and that they act as one. So Jesus is saying, listen, if my Father's doing something, I'm doing it too. If I'm doing something, my Father's doing it too. Now, all throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is going to be charged with making himself something that he's not. We're going to see that phrase over and over and over again. I know it was one of the questions that the groups were kicking around this week. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, in our passage, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, claimed that Jesus was making himself equal with God. Then they'll ask in John chapter 8 and verse 53, who do you make yourself out to be? Then in John 10 and verse 33, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God, making yourself. Jesus is always being accused of making himself something. John 19 and verse 7. The Jews told Pilate, we have a law. According to that law, Jesus ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And when that didn't work, they told Pilate in John 19, 12, that Jesus was opposing Caesar by making himself a king. So are these claims true? All of these claims that they level against him. Did Jesus make himself out to be the Son of God? Or God himself? Or king? No, no, and no. Jesus didn't make himself out to be the Son. He is the Son. Jesus didn't make himself out to be very God. He is very God. Jesus didn't make himself out to be King. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So the accusations against him is, you're making yourself out to be something that you're not. And he's just saying, I'm just telling you who I am. You've got to deal with it because you've got to mark this down. If you believe in the Son, you have life. You have exuberant forever life. But if you reject the Son, the wrath of God remains upon you. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in our gospel. So there's a huge difference between making yourself out to be something and really being something. So now watch this carefully. Jesus answers the blasphemy charge by arguing that he can't possibly be blaspheming against God because he is God. He can't possibly do something of his own accord, for to do so would mean that he's somehow separate from the Trinity. It's ridiculous. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father is doing is exactly what he happens to be doing at any given moment. That's why I say Jesus isn't backing down here, folks. He's doubling down. And by the way, this week, the things that we're looking at right now are awesome. The things that we're looking at next week are mind-blowing. And Jesus says it. We're going to leave. We're going to finish off this morning with Jesus saying, greater things than these are you about to see, so that you may have your mind blown. That's a paraphrase, but he says that you may, look, it's already happening. Amelia's. But Jesus said, we're going to see these things so that we may marvel. The word marvel, thumazo, means to be struck out of our senses. It's just incredible, but let's press on. So Jesus is doubling down here. This is the very reason that he healed this man. He picked that specific man. He left everybody else around the pool in their paralysis or their illness or their blindness. He wanted this confrontation. It's very obvious. He didn't deny that what he said, or deny that what they think he meant that he said, he really meant. He simply explained that they should expect nothing less than what they're hearing from the God who is in their midst. Jesus didn't deny the charges that he's equal with the Father. He's only denying the charge that he's making himself out to be anything that he's not. In fact, in 5:23, he's going to say that it's impossible to honor the Father unless you honor the Son. And he's going to say that the Son needs to be honored in exactly the same way as the Father. Now, that is blasphemy if it's not true. I mean, listen, there's no person that's ever walked the face of this earth that is worthy of the same honor as God. That is numero uno in the Big Ten-o. You will have no other God before besides me. Nobody is worthy of honor that belongs to God except God. And here Jesus is claiming it. And at the end of the Gospel of John, Thomas is going to declare, Jesus, you're my Lord and my God. Ho Theos. Well, it's awesome, right? When we think about who we're talking about here. This is the God you pray to, by the way. Well, anyway. So, it's impossible to honor one without the other. Why? Because they share a common glory. To dishonor Jesus is just as dangerous as dishonoring the Father. And so Jesus says, amen, amen. Listen very carefully to what I'm about to say to you. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Now, did you catch that bit about seeing? Because here's another thing. You look at this, and in this chapter, as I've said, we have a mixture of the majesty and the modesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, the hypostatic union, the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. And again, not 50-50. Jesus doesn't have an A-B switch where one minute he's God and the next minute he's man. That's what the kenosis, or the emptying, that we find in Philippians chapter 2 is all about, that he emptied himself. It means he voluntarily set aside the privileges of being God. He is 100% man and 100% God, like man was before the fall. No sin. He is without sin. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, because he was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. No sin in our Lord. So, did you catch that bit about seeing, though? Because it sounds like a modesty. He says that he sees whatever the Father is doing, almost in a way that he's learning. I got to see, how is the Father doing that so I can learn it? This is not what's going on here at all. First of all, let's ask the big question. Who can see what God is doing at all times perfectly? Only God. I mean, listen, I have been saved for like 40 years, okay? And I encounter Bible verses that I find completely bewildering. That I have to, I mean, we learn as believers. We've got the Holy Spirit, but our growth and our knowledge and our maturity is a progression, and it's pretty slow if you're slow like me. But Jesus perfectly sees all that the Father is doing and perfectly comprehends what the Father is doing at that very moment. Why? Because he's doing it too. That's the point. God works in omnipotent power. How can anybody else work in omnipotent power who's not God? Jesus claims to be doing all that the Father is doing. So when you wonder who can do these things, Jesus' answer to the Pharisees is, I can. He both sees what the Father is doing and does what the Father is doing because just like the Father, he is very God. And so he concludes, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So we get that point? The second point, that he's completely equal with the Father in his will. Now, there's no other conclusion to draw from these things. And the Jews understood exactly what he meant. That's why they wanted to kill him. You only have two choices. You either accuse the man of blasphemy, or you believe that he is the Son of the living God. They were clearly choosing the former. Okay, so Jesus is equal to the Father in his work. And he's equal to the Father in his will. But there's a third area where Jesus claims equality here, and it's in what he knows. John chapter 5 and verse 20. The Father loves the Son. This is I was really kind of blown away by this. I wasn't expecting what I found here. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel like Amelia. That's what it's saying in the original. All right, let's break this down. The Father loves the Son. Now, I was really blown away by what I found here, because every time I have ever seen Jesus talk about love between the Father and the Son, it's always been agapao, the word agape, right? The verb form of agape is agapao. That's not what's here. And I was so blown away by it, I had to do a search to see if there are any other times in the Gospels where Jesus used this word of the love that exists between the Father and the Son. And this is the only instance in the entire Gospels, all four Gospels. The word that's used here for love, the Father loves the Son, is phileo. Agapao is an impersonal love. I'm supposed to love people who are terrible to me because God told me to love them. No matter what they do, it's an impersonal love, right? Phileo is different. Phileo is the love that you have with a dearest friend. It's a personal love. It's a love because you know this person so deeply. It's an intimate love. It's a love that you share with somebody that you have come to know and appreciate on every level. It's really surprising that we find it here, but it talks about the intimacy and the continuous affection, present tense in the Greek. He keeps on loving the Son. The Father keeps on phileoing, loving the Son in this friendship, intimate, affectionate way. And this love, the present tense tells us, has always existed between the Father and the Son and always will. Now, Phil Donahue, you remember him. How many remember when he was on TV? Phil Donahue had probably the most famous talk show in the world at the time. And in his biography, he talked about why he left the Christian faith. And here's what he said. I'm quoting. If God the Father is so all-loving, why didn't he come down to Calvary? Then Jesus could have said, this is my Father in whom I'm well pleased. How could an all-knowing, all-loving God allow his Son to be murdered on the cross in order that he might redeem my sins? Close quote. That's quite an indictment against the love of God. Jesus' declaration of equality with the Father makes the Father a sharer in all that Jesus does and Jesus a sharer in all the Father does. At the heart of Donahue's indictment is an ignorance of the God that Jesus is describing here in John chapter 5. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." In other words, when we hear about Jesus' relationship with the Father, we're hearing two hearts beating as one. They're on the exact same page. They're doing the same thing. And I think we can get ourselves into real trouble if we start having a very strict division of labor between the members of the Trinity. God is so beyond our understanding that I think that some of the things that God shares with us, they're all true, but I think that he shares them with us in a way that we can somehow wrap our finite minds around infinite truths. And so when we talk about the Trinity and the relationship of members of the Trinity, we have to always remember that what one does, all of the rest are doing at the same time. It's a very beautiful thought, this idea of two hearts or three hearts beating as one. And so Jesus does no action that the Father does not do. And therefore, in a very real and not just in a metaphorical way, all those who saw Jesus actually saw the Father. Do you remember how indignant Jesus was when Philip asked him an innocent question? What did he say? "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, listen to the way he says it. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has what? Seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Jesus is showing this intimacy of the persons of the Trinity is so complete that when one is acting, the other is acting. And this is what is blowing the minds of the Pharisees. In all that God does, we see a cooperation together. It's a beautiful word, cooperation. Operation means working, and co means together. And there's no more perfect word understanding the way that the Trinity works together. Let me give you an example. Creation. Who is the creator? The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? Well, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 says that the Father is the creator of the heavens and the earth. It says, "In these last days, he," that is the Father, "has spoken to us by his Son," that is Jesus, "through whom he," the Father, "created the world." According to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, God the Father created the world, and he did it through the instrumentality or the agent of Jesus Christ. Then in Colossians 1 and verse 16, it's clear that Jesus is the creator. It says that all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And there's even more to the story. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, we have the account of the creation. And what do we see? The earth is without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Job chapter 26 and verse 13, New King James Version, says that it was by his Spirit that God ordained the heavens. And John chapter 1 and verse 3 says that all things were made through Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. So our Heavenly Father was creating through Jesus with the Holy Spirit as well. What one member of the Trinity does, all members of the Trinity are doing. What we see here is this divine cooperation in the creation of the world. John 1:3 is simply affirming the fact that Jesus is very God, even as Genesis 1:3 is affirming the fact that the Holy Spirit is very God, even as Hebrews 1:2 is affirming the fact that the Father is very God. So question, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth? The triune God is. That's the point. And we can make ourselves crazy trying to wrap ourselves around the division of labor that takes place in the creation. But what the scriptures are actually affirming is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God. And if one is creating, they're all creating. If one is resting from their creation, they're all resting from their creation. Do you see what's happening here? This is precisely what Jesus is saying in these verses. I know they're lofty, but they're astonishing. My Father is working even till now, and I'm working. Of course I am. The Father can't work if the Son's not working. That's not the way the Trinity works. The Son can do nothing of his own accord. Of course he cannot. For the Son to do anything of his own accord would mean that he's separating himself from the other members of the Trinity, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does in precisely the same way at precisely the same time. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he's doing. Now, so here's the problem. Mr. Donahue's indictment of the Father's love comes from a fundamental ignorance of what Jesus is teaching here, a fundamental ignorance of who God really is. The cross. He said, why didn't the Father come down and die on the cross? If he understood what Jesus is saying here, he would understand that the cross was not only the Son's work, but it was the Father's work and the Spirit's work. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. When people saw Jesus smile, they were seeing God smile. When they heard Jesus teach, they were hearing God teach. When Jesus declared wrath upon those who rejected him, he was declaring the wrath of the triune God upon those who rejected him. What we're hearing in these verses is Jesus describing himself as the one who reveals all the things that the Father is. And Jesus is reflecting the very thoughts of God and acting upon them. And by them, I mean every single thing that Jesus sees in the Father is everything that it's possible to see. He has omniscient and complete knowledge. Notice something else in this verse. We have it up here. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. All means everything that it's possible to be shown, everything that's possible to see. So let's not miss how these words are affirming Jesus' deity and his equality with the Father, because nobody can possibly see all that God is doing unless he's equal with the Father. The fact that Jesus sees with perfect clarity all that is hidden in God, all that he is doing at any given moment in time or in eternity, reveals his capacity to perfectly understand all of those things. Listen to what Arthur Pink writes about this. He said, "What would be the use of discussing with an illiterate person the mathematics of the fourth dimension? Who then is capable of understanding all the works and the ways of God? No mere creature. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. Is it not self-evident then that if the Father shows the Son all the things that he himself is doing, he must be of the same mind as the Father, that they are one absolutely and equal in their intelligence? Christ has the capacity to apprehend and to comprehend all the things that the Father is doing, and therefore he must be equal with God, for none but God can measure the Father's mind perfectly." Isn't that wonderful? Well, this is what we're dealing with here. It would be absolutely foolish to have a conversation with a child about hyper-sophisticated things. They would have no capacity. Even if they could hear the words that you're saying, they'd have no capacity to understand the things that you're saying. But Jesus understands fully and perfectly all that the Father is saying, doing, thinking. Why? Because he shares the same glory. So here again, we find the delicate balance of the deity of Christ and the modesty or humanity of Christ, his glory and his humiliation. We're still in the same verse. We're still in 5:20, and the end is where things get really exciting and really give us a tease for next week. And I understand this is thick theology. I get it. If you read John chapter 5, you could do an entire series, sermon series, on each verse. They're so rich and they're so full. But it's thick. I mean, I understand. It's Sunday morning for many of us. It's our only day, you know, where we're not working. And you come to church, and these are heavy things to consider. But as we're going to make a case for in the closing, I really hope that the Lord will use these things to create within us a sense of wonder. Let me show you this before we move on to the conclusion. Jesus continues in John chapter 5 and verse 20. He ends with a final sentence. First, he says the Father loves the Son. He has an affectionate, dear, personal, intimate love for the Son and shows him all he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may be blown away, marvel, so that you may be God-smacked and thunderstruck, so that you may be blown away. Well, what does these refer to? And that was one of the questions that the groups kicked around. Greater things than these will he show him. I think in the context of John's gospel, he's talking about the first three of the seven signs. Do you remember what the signs were? What was the first sign that Jesus did? Turning the water into wine, kingdom wine, right? It was a picture of the Messiah reigning over his kingdom, the seven jars, or six jars and one well. We won't reteach that, but it was an amazing thing. The second sign that he gave was what? He healed the official son from afar off. He didn't even go. He said, come, my son is dying. He says, your son lives. The one who imparts life, that's all he's got to say, right? From afar off, your son lives. The next day, he found out that the moment that he got well was the very moment that Jesus spoke the word, your son lives. And then the third one was this healing of the paralytic. Now, this is one of the signs. I'm kicking the ball down the road intentionally here. I haven't told you what the significance of the sign is yet. We're going to do that when we get to the end of John chapter 5. But that was the third sign. So I think what Jesus is saying when he says greater things than these will he show him are the next four signs. And he is going to show him some greater. By the time we get to John chapter 11, Jesus is going to raise a man to life that's been dead for 4 days. So there are some astonishing things coming. But there's also some amazing things that are happening right in this chapter that are going to blow our mind beginning next week. I mean, it gets really amazing next week. As if this week wasn't amazing. I mean, this is amazing stuff. But anyway, I want us to see what's happening here. This idea of cooperation. What Jesus is describing, you could actually outline his discourse, his defense against blasphemy in this way. What Jesus is describing is the cooperation that existed first between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but Jesus just focuses on the Father and the Son from the past to the present. And then second, he shifts to the cooperation that they have in the present. And beginning next week, he's going to show the work that they're going to do together in the future. Okay? So we saw the past to the present cooperation in John 5:17. My Father is working even till now. My Father's always been working in the past, and he's working right up until this very moment. Roy Gingrich renders this verse like this. My Father has been working from the creation morning until now, and I have worked with him until now. So then we have the present cooperation between the Son and the Father, and we see that in verses 19 and 20. Amen, amen. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, present tense. For whatever the Father does, present tense. The Son does, present tense. Likewise, present cooperation in the work of God. But then, as hinted at before in verse 20, Jesus is about to describe the future cooperation between the Father and the Son. There's a day coming, Jesus says, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man and they will get up out of their graves and they'll be separated into those who have done good. And those who have not done good will have a very different kind of resurrection. The second death, Revelation calls it. We'll get to this in due time. He tells them, I am going to show you these things so that you can marvel. The word marvel here is thumazo. It means to be amazed, struck out of your senses, truly astonished, to be filled with wonder. In the case of the Jews and all other unbelievers, it's going to be an empty marveling. They're just not going to get what Jesus is doing. But for us, for believers, it's going to bowl us over. You want a quick taste? Just a taste? Here are just a couple of the things that we're going to hear Jesus describe next week. The Son gives life to whoever he wants. How about this one? Verse 22, the Father will judge no one. All judgment has been given to me. How about this one? 23a, the Father has done this so that all may honor the Son in exactly the same way as they honor the Father. How about this? 23b, whoever does not honor the Son, and he's looking at real people when he says this, who are not honoring the Son. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father, period. You may claim to be defending God right now. You may claim to be defending Yahweh. You may claim to be defending the Father. If you don't honor me, you are dishonoring my Father. Verse 25, the hour is coming when the dead, hear it, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And by the way, Jesus says, it's happening right now. This is not the physical resurrection from the dead. We'll get to this. In verse 28, he says, oh, by the way, don't marvel at this. Okay. We'll try our best not to marvel at these marvelous things. He says, by the way, don't marvel at this, because an hour is coming when those who are in the tombs, that's the physical resurrection, will hear not the Father's voice. And he's got one, you know. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. You say, why does it seem like the Son always is pointing to the Father and telling people to obey him? Same reason why the Father is always telling people to obey the Son. Because the Father and the Son are both God. They share the same essence. Don't marvel at this, because an hour is coming when those who are in the tombs will hear my voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, but those who have done evil to a very different kind of resurrection. We're going to study all of these things next Sunday. This is going to be a really extraordinary time together. Okay. All right. Now listen, in one of the most touching paragraphs in all of the Gospels, Mark chapter 10 and verse 13, the Bible says the crowds kept on bringing children to Jesus so that he could touch them. But the disciples rebuked these people who were bringing the children to Jesus. And Mark chapter 10 and verse 14 says, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And he said to them, let the children come to me. Two commands here. Let them come and don't stop them from coming. Let the children come to me, he said, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, a single amen here, not double. Truly I say to you, he said, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms, the children, he took them in his arms and he blessed them, kept on fervently blessing them, is what the Greek says, laying his hands on them. I think one of the things that characterizes children is their willingness to believe. You know, they're too innocent to think that mom or dad would ever be lying to them, you know, or that their teacher would be lying to them, or their Sunday school teacher. There's a purity of faith. They believe what they're being told. So that's one thing I think that characterizes childhood. The second thing is a sense of wonder. You ever watch children play? I mean, everything you say to a child, it's like they light up. My grandson is so curious. He wants to know about everything. And when you tell him, he's like, it's like, what, really? That's what happened? There's a real sense of discovery and a wonder at all that there is when you tell him that God never was born. God's always existed, that God lives in heaven, and that he loves us so much that he sent Jesus so that we could live with him too. It's a magical time. And it is so sad when Mary and I were watching a documentary recently about a terrible crime that happened in Fall River. This is back in 1979 to 80. And, you know, every single person that was involved in this crime had an astonishingly horrible childhood. I'm not saying we're not responsible for what we do as adults, but when you take the fragile eggshell consciousness of a child and you abuse that child, it leaves scars that go on for a long, long time. Well, children have a real sense of wonder and curiosity, and it's just a magical time where everything is new and fresh and exciting. They have an endless supply of questions, and they're truly astonished at the answers that we give them. And I think that this is the way that Jesus wants us to receive the news of the kingdom, that the kingdom has come. Hey, change your mind. That's how he starts the Gospel of Mark. Change your mind. The kingdom of God is here. And so he wants us to exhibit wonder and faith, a faith that we're born with, and because of the things that happen to us in life, and we get to be so smart that we lose as we get older. Jesus was angry at the disciples who would keep the children from him. He rebuked them with these two imperative commands. You must permit the children to come to me, and you must not prevent the children from coming to me. And here's why. My kingdom only belongs to those who receive it like children. Kenneth Wiest, the late Greek scholar from Moody, translates Mark 10, 15, and 16 this way. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God in the same manner as a little child will positively not enter it. And then having taken them up into his arms, he kept on fervently blessing them, placing his hands upon them. Many of us grew up in a world where children should be seen and not heard. And Jesus is saying, oh no, children need to be imitated. There's something about their faith. There's something about their wonder. There's something about their curiosity that we need to. I was talking to Mary. Now, the kids think that Mary is Zeus because, I mean, she's just unbelievable with kids. I don't know how she does it. And I told her that, you know, the kids are over now. Amy and Ryan are away for the weekend. She will sit, this is no lie, she will sit for 3 hours and play Barbie dolls with my granddaughter. Now, listen, I'd rather eat my own pets than do that for 3 hours. I mean, come on, you have to have extraordinary. So just this morning, I said to her, I said, I don't know how you do it. She says, I just love listening to her talk and where her little mind goes. She'll say, oh, no, I'm going to do this with the Barbie. And then Bella's mind will go to a certain place. And Mary is wondering along with her. I think this is something about what Jesus is saying. He's saying, no, children need to be imitated. Jesus, when he was asked by his disciples, who is the greatest in the kingdom? This is what he said in Matthew 18. Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, single amen, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children. That's imitation. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. But whoever humbles himself like this child will be called greatest in the kingdom. So we have a lot to teach our children, but they have a lot to teach us. So Jesus, now don't miss this. We're ending right here. Jesus looks directly into the eyes of the Pharisees and into our eyes as well. And he says, you're about to witness greater works than these so that you may marvel. So that you may recapture your sense of wonder. So that you may be thunderstruck. He says, I want you to lose your breath all over again as you run after God with all of your strength and chase after this kingdom that has broken forth into the world with my arrival. I want you to be a child again. I want you to see the Father with the same wonder that you had at the first. So that you might lose your breath all over again. You know what Thomas Aquinas said? All the way back in the scholastic age, medieval theologian. You know what he said? He said that wonder is the first step on the ladder that leads us to God. Wonder is the first step on the ladder. Anyone who's ever slept beneath the canopy of stars knows that, right? Here's the psalmist. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens out of the mouths of babes and infants. You establish your strength. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Do you know what those are? Those are the words of a man who hasn't lost his wonder for who God is. So as we continue in these things together, I want to make a request of all of you this morning. If you're willing. I'd like to ask that as we encounter these marvelous things that Jesus is talking about together, that you'll allow yourself to become a child again in some ways. That you'll allow yourself to recapture the wonder of running out of breath because you're chasing after the Father like a child chases after a butterfly. That all over again, you'll marvel as we encounter these things. And if we do, if we'll agree to allow ourselves to do that, who knows? We may feel Jesus pull us close onto his lap, laying his hands on us just like he took the children in his arms and blessed them fervently over and over and over again in Mark chapter 10 in verse 16. Listen, church. In John chapter 5, the mystery of who Jesus is breaking into the world. We have to be ready to marvel. Are you ready? Amen. Okay. Let's bow our heads and pray.